self-adjusting, you know.
Oh, probably the heavy Bible.
It's probably the heavy Bible. Is that all right?
Yeah. Thank you. Our reading today is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Amen.
Thank you. Lord and Father, we ask that you will speak to us through what Peter is going to bring, that you will make our hearts receptive, and that you help us to hold on to your word and take it out of this building to where we go in the week. So we just pray that you will anoint Pete and give him your blessing now. Amen.
So we today are in the season of Easter. I know Easter Sunday was last Sunday, but Easter is not confined to one day of the year. And the church in the earliest days has continued to celebrate Easter right up to the Feast of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But in actual fact, the church continues to remember Easter every week we meet, because unlike the Jews who met for worship on the Sabbath day, our Saturday, the seventh day of the week, we meet, as all Christians have from the earliest days, on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, because that was the day of Jesus' resurrection. So the season of Easter continues up to Pentecost. But although we will read and do read the accounts of the resurrection, we don't read them alone. Each of the four Gospels ends quite rapidly after the resurrection story. So the question is, what happens next? Where did it all lead to? What does it mean to live as Easter people? The Lord is risen, we say. But Acts answers the question of what happens next. And this will be the focus of our preaching and teaching over the next few weeks during the season of Easter. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus, on the day of his ascension, the day he returned to heaven, says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In the power of the Holy Spirit, Christians would travel in a great outward flowing movement, beginning in Jerusalem and continuing to the ends of the earth. So, whilst over the past weeks our focus, as it were, became very sort of macro, very focused in on the death of Jesus, that single day, that single hour, that single place in which all history seemed to pivot, now, after the resurrection, our focus begins to turn out. We now go outwards. The lens gets wider. So our Easter series will look at some of these moments recounted by Luke in Acts as the news of Jesus spreads out from Jerusalem to Samaria, on to Antioch, on to Ephesus, onward again to Malta. Back in the day, I had a little Bible that I would take to church. I still have a Bible. It's always interesting because in the boring bits, you could look at the maps in the back of the Bible. These days, you need to go online probably and find. But it's just interesting, I think, sometimes to look at the geography as to what's happening here. I sometimes feel that we think and feel and almost act as if the Easter accounts should end with, "And they all lived happily ever after." Because isn't this how all good stories end? Jesus is alive. Everything's fine. They all lived happily ever after. Stardust and sprinkles and glitter and everything's wonderful. But neither the first Christians, nor I would suggest our lived experience, suggests for a moment that this is the case. The story does not end here with the resurrection at the empty tomb. It really begins. So today we begin in Jerusalem, just as Christ said. And in the passage which Barbara read for us just now, which we followed together from Acts chapter 4, there is, I think, there's always a gritty reality about this, and a disturbing sense of being here before. I have a sense almost of deja vu, as we say, of being here before. That experience when you think, hang on a minute, I've been here before. For the people that are involved in this, we are told, first of all, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. What follows is an arrest which takes place late on in the day as night is approaching. There's a night of imprisonment that follows, and a trial. You don't have to be a genius to think back to the arrest of Jesus, the temple guard, the arrest late at night, the night of imprisonment, and the trial before priests and Sadducees, before the Sanhedrin. So we all know what follows. Jesus was taken out from that place and died. He was crucified. Except that in Acts chapter 4, it fizzles out. It doesn't happen the way that it happened before. So we ask the question, I suggest, what has happened? And I think that we can answer that question, as so many other questions that will arise over the coming weeks, with this. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Or if you like, Jesus died. Jesus is risen. And Jesus will come again. Now, what's occasioned this? Now, in some ways, I kind of rely on you having some Bible knowledge. We rely on that. What's happened in Acts chapter 3 has been Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer and coming to the gate, which is called Beautiful, the beautiful gate to the temple, seeing a man who has been laying there, brought by friends day by day, who is paraplegic, he is disabled, and he begged. Now, I'm old enough to remember a terrible little ditty that we used to sing. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms. He was begging, and he held out his palms. And this is what Peter did say. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Anybody want to try the chorus? And he went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God. So that's what happened, basically. This man who was begging there for silver or for anything that he could be given to, is directed by Peter in the name of Jesus to stand and walk, which he does, and then accompanies them into the temple. Now, that was pretty powerful stuff, really, because this man was known by all those who went up to Jerusalem to worship. He was a familiar figure. Peter has taken the opportunity to speak about Jesus. He says, why do you look at us as though by our power we made this man walk? It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and by his power that this man walked. And he then encourages them to repent, to turn from their sins, to be refreshed and to receive Christ. And it's at that point that our chapter begins, with the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees coming up to Peter and John while they were speaking. They, Luke tells us, were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people. That's one of the things they were disturbed about, because they weren't authorized, and also because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, why were these three groups of people so upset? Priests, temple guard, and Sadducees. Remember that Jesus died, Jesus is risen, and Jesus will come again. Well, just think about it for a moment. What was the purpose behind the priesthood? The priesthood went right the way back to Moses, to Aaron, and to the early Jewish expressions of their faith. But to come to God, you needed to offer a sacrifice. These were encoded in the laws of Moses, depending upon what you could afford, depending upon what you hoped to achieve. There was either a fellowship offering or a guilt offering or a sin offering. And lambs or doves or bulls were brought and were slaughtered in the temple, and they were laid upon the altar, and the sacrifice was offered to God. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. It goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, we read, when Christ came, oh, hang on, that's chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 11, yes. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, and what Luke understands, and what we now need to understand, is that the priests who come to Peter and John no longer have a job to do. They are redundant, because the one perfect, wholly sufficient sacrifice has been offered by Jesus, who is at the same time both the priest who offers the sacrifice and is the sacrifice himself. No further sacrifice is needed. And that holds true for us today. You don't need to do anything to make yourself acceptable to God in Jesus Christ, and neither do I. It is Jesus who has done that for us. And we must never forget that. So the priests are redundant. So it's no wonder that they are disturbed. I don't think they understand that yet. I'm not sure that Peter and John understand that yet, but it's true nonetheless. Who were the temple guard then? Well, they were like the temple security service, if you like. Can you imagine having a church police force? Somebody that was there to make sure that everything was done correctly, particularly to make sure that the wrong type of people were kept out. That was their main job. They were Levites, so they were part of the kind of the whole temple culture. And particularly, their job was to ensure that no Gentile, in other words, no one who was not a Jew, men who were uncircumcised, were not allowed into the temple. And there were others who were not allowed in as well. And some say that the man who was laid outside was not able to enter because of his disability, because he didn't look perfect. may or may not have been the case, this, but once he was healed, there was no question that he was included. So the temple guard's ministry was all about exclusion, keeping people away, keeping people out, only the right people. Now, Luke has already shown that this system is about to disappear. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, as Jesus dies, he says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" I'm sure you've done all this before. The temple with its outer courts, its inner courts, its police, its priestly caste, its sacrifices and so on. But at the very center of it was an empty room in which the holy presence of God was believed to dwell. And in that room, only once a year, and only the high priest could go with the sacrifice. But as Christ died, that temple, that veil, that which hid the emptiness within, or the glory within, if you like, is torn in two. There's a symbolic message there that says, keep no one out. Everyone is welcome now. Everyone is included. It doesn't matter who you are, where you were born, what color your skin is, or any of the other things that we might use to say, you're not good enough to come to God. Put to one side, they are made null and void. But God, after all, does not need to be guarded or policed. No one will ask you as you come through this door whether you believe the right things, whether you were born of the right race or caste, whether you are a wholly signed up member of the Christian church or somebody who is just seeking or somebody of another faith altogether. No one will stand at that door and say, sorry, you can't come in. What about the Sadducees then? Well, the Sadducees are an interesting group of people. They were, and you have to bear in mind that families were very important. The Sadducees were the priestly family, the high priestly family. And we hear their names, Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas, he was involved in the crucifixion, wasn't he? Yes, he was. It is expedient, he said, that one man die for the people. John, Alexander, and others. So they were a kind of group that were knit together theologically, by certain things that they believed about God. But they were also knit together by relationship and by a desire to retain the influence that their family had within the temple. So again, their ministry was about exclusion rather than inclusion. And one of the key dogmas, one of the key parts of their doctrine was that there was no resurrection from the dead. When you died, you died. Maybe Sheol, the place of darkness, but there was no life after death. That's what the Sadducees believed. Unlike the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection of the dead. And you find that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are to some extent, at each other's throats throughout the Gospels and also through the Acts of the Apostles. Paul was a Pharisee before or even after he became a Christian, but that's who he belonged to. So if Jesus is risen, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again, and this is what Peter and John are proclaiming, that strikes at the very heart of one of the doctrines of the Sadducees. So it's little wonder that they are also disturbed, because if Christ is risen, all that they believed is proved to be a shaky foundation, which is what Heather was reminding us of earlier this morning. It's a sad fact that Christians are not free of the same problems that existed between Pharisees and Sadducees. People have argued about theological truths about God from the very first day until now. We as an inclusive church would be considered theologically in error by other good Christian people with whom we are otherwise in fellowship. There's been a whole division between the East and Western church for hundreds of years. Yes, it's the Greek Orthodox Easter today, so if you come from a Greek Orthodox family, may I say, Christ is risen. And that's not to do with theology, it's more to do with the calendar and whether the Pope can change the date or not. Whether we count from here or from there, but it's a division. And if someone touches us at the point of something that we think is so important, we are apt at times to react in anger. A teachable spirit is so important. The problem that the priests, the temple guard, and the Sadducees had was they couldn't argue with the fact that this man who had lain there outside the temple, disabled, is now walking and leaping and praising God. And so, as I say, it seems to fizzle out, but not entirely. So going back for a moment to what I said about it all ends happily ever after. No, Peter and John are confronted. They are seized. That doesn't sound very pleasant. Have you ever been seized by religious leaders? Just imagine if the deacons kidnapped you after the service. Only two of us here this morning, so I think you're on fairly safe ground, you know. And said, you know, what's this you've been, I overheard you talking to somebody, this isn't right, you know. And supposing we had a little lockup out the back, I mean, they call it the boiler room, but I mean, you know, so we're going to, I'll tell you what, we'll deal with this in the morning. Let's put you in the boiler room. I can see one of you smiling, you know. It wasn't a very pleasant experience for them. Nobody said, well, hang on a minute, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Doesn't that mean to say it's going to be easy? Well, no, it didn't. They were put in jail. And then they appear before the same group of people who have condemned Jesus. But what a difference. And we read that. And when you're preaching narrative, it's difficult. You don't want to keep rereading it, but you say, but for instance, you do want to say to you, go and read it, because they testify to the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has become the cornerstone of the new community that God is building. And they're flummoxed. They say, well, they've got no degree, they've got no theological training. But we've got a problem. This guy stood beside them and he was sick and now he's healed and we can't say anything about it at all. What are we going to do with these people? I wonder when the last time was that we as a Christian community caused any problems to the authorities. What are we going to do with this tumultuous church that meets in Sansom Walk? What are we going to do with them? They're upsetting the equilibrium. Well, maybe that's the next call to us. I don't know. But we've got to try and stop this. So we're going to tell them, well, don't preach in that name anymore. So he called him in again, you know, out of the boiler house, see you are. Come on. So don't speak anymore in this name. Not to speak. We're commanding you, priests and temple guard and Sadducees, all of whom are now redundant. The Sadducees, I would say, didn't survive the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. They disappeared entirely. But this is a group that thinks that they can still command. Peter says, well, judge for yourselves. Are we right to speak in God's sight, to obey you or God? It's the challenge that every one of us faces as we go into this Easter season. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We might be taken to task, we might be imprisoned, but we're going to carry on speaking. Let us see, the youth have come back. That must be a good sign for me to finish, a good time for me to finish. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Well, let's take that as a sign to sing our last hymn, shall we? Never did a sermon finish so swiftly, but the boy band didn't have time to get their glasses on. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.